Yeah, as Pastor Will mentioned, I'm not a pastor. This is my kind of first time up here. I'm a programmer, so buckle up. It's gonna be a ride. But I am passionate about worship, and it's just been so fulfilling to really be kind of asking God, what is it? What message do you have about worship? But I want to start. One of my old pastors always started every single Sunday. He would say, "Don't just believe me. Just because I have a microphone and I'm giving you information, don't just assume that it's true." My heart is that our church would be one where the Word would have the final say, whether it comes to worship or anything else. That we filter all these sources through the Bible. And so my goal today is that I want us to all experience the unparalleled, lasting joy that can only come from Christ. How many people here, just by raise of hands, would want to be happier tomorrow than they are today? I think it's universal. I've never met someone that would say, you know what, I've experienced all the happiness I could have ever want, and I don't ever want to experience anymore. I think whether you're Christian or not, we all have that. And for me, I believe the gospel is the only source of that lasting joy. And I think our response to the gospel, which is worship, is the link to us experiencing that joy. So to begin, I want to talk about worship in general. Let's see. There we go. I think some of us have some misconceptions about worship that I wanted to talk about. I think some of us think that worship is when religious people come to a building like this and we sing kind of 2 to 3 songs, and that's worship. I think worship is so much more than that, and so much bigger. It's about our hearts. It's about what we love more than anything, what we adore and are devoted to. I don't think worship is exclusive to religious people. I think worship is something that everyone on earth does. Everyone has something that they adore and that they're devoted to. I have a quick example of kind of a modern example of what I associate with worship here. Ooh. Can you hit that next button for me? Oh, can we get the sound too? So this is a Taylor Swift concert. I know that Taylor Swift is polarizing, but she's got 156 concerts on this Eras Tour. I can hear people. It unites people. She writes music and creates experiences that unites people. If you go look at these concerts in the nosebleed section, these people pay money, they want to be there, they travel there, and they're excited to be there. And I would love to see some of that excitement at church, too. And these people aren't forced to be there. Yeah, they willingly are excited to pay money to go. And I see that as a worship experience. So enough of what kind of I think worship is about. I wanted to kind of move to what Jesus says when he talks about worship in John 4. It talks about... And what I find is interesting is it's not just the content he says about worship, but the context that it's in. I don't have time to go verse by verse in this passage or to unpack everything from the context, but I'm going to do my best to just do the highlights. It's around noontime, so Jesus has been traveling. He's going up to Galilee, and he gets to a town called Sychar in Samaria, and he's resting at a well at around noon. And a Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well, and it's in this conversation that Jesus that we learn about what worship is. So the conversation starts with Jesus asking her for a drink of water. And the Samaritan woman responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were a racially mixed group of people who were part Jewish and part Gentile, and they were really disdained and kind of looked down upon by both Jews and Gentiles. And so this immediately, I love the fact that Christ is going to be someone who pursues and initiates with the ostracized and the neglected. Jesus moves on from this response from her to say, "Hey, well, if you knew who I was, you would know that I have a living water that I could offer you. You would know that this water would mean that you would never have to be thirsty again. It would become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus kind of moves the conversation from getting a drink of well water to talking about this living water. And if you read the passage, the woman's a little confused, and she kind of thinks this is an opportunity to not have to come to the water or to the well and lug water all the way back. So that's what she thinks she's interested in. But I don't think Jesus is talking about literal water here. He's talking about the eternal joy that only he offers. And I stated earlier, and I love talking about joy because that was what kind of finally unlocked my heart for Christ, was that he's offering this living water represents this lasting joy that Christ is offering to the Samaritan woman. I think this lasting joy is also being offered to each one of us here this morning. So from here, the conversation kind of takes a really surprising and kind of uncomfortable turn from talking about water to very personal and very shame-filled details about her past and present life. Christ says, hey, why don't you go bring your husband here? And she says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with right now, he's not your husband. This was a very big deal back in that culture. This was likely why she was coming at noon when it was really hot out already, to avoid having to deal and talk to all the other people, all the other women, because I think she had a lot of shame, a lot of embarrassment, and she was an avoidance in her heart. And for me, I feel like I know a lot about that. I know a lot about shame. I know a lot about embarrassment. I know a lot about avoidance. For decades, I was addicted to watching explicit content on the internet. Arguably worse than that, I spent at least 10 years lying to my wife to her face when she would ask me, like, are you still looking at that? And I would say, of course not. I'm not looking at that. Because for me, I thought if people knew the real me, if they knew and saw who I was, what I had done, what I was doing, I would lose everything. I thought it would be game over for me. I would lose my marriage. I would lose my family, my friends. But praise God for the gospel that once that truth finally did come out and it was exposed and I was finally exposed. Instead of receiving that shame that I was so afraid of, I received love. I received forgiveness. I praise God that, and I finally learned the lesson that it's not about what I've done or what I'm doing. It's about what Christ has done and what Christ has already done for me. And I praise God that while I was dead in my sin, God initiated a way to save me and to come raise me from the dead. So she quickly changes the subject, which is something I would do if I was uncomfortable, to talk about, hey, you know, Samaritans and my father said we should worship here on this mountain. Jews are saying that we should worship in Jerusalem. So what do you have to say about that? And it's in this context that Jesus shares his heart about worship. And so he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we see from this context that genuine worship is not associated with a physical context or a physical location, and it involves spirit and truth. So kind of from this, I see that there's three core values of genuine worship. So we're going to start with, and that relates to spirit and truth. I'm going to start with the truth one, which I'm calling God-centered. For me, when I walk through these doors, often in my life, I have one primary person on my mind, which is myself. It takes intentionality to really switch off of focusing on myself and putting God at the center and not having myself be at the center. Especially in our consumer-oriented culture, I think where everything revolves around us, it's easy for that to be our default. But I think worship is not about... I think worship is about God focusing on us and not, I'm a programmer, remember. Worship is about us focusing on God, not God focusing on us. I think this even relates to when it comes to singing songs. I think there were times where I would be hesitant to sing because I was like, I don't really like this song, or he could do the song a little bit better. I was so focused on my own personal preference, and I wasn't focused on God. And I think having a God-centered heart is what's important. Because when our lives are not God-centered, when God's not in this in the center of our heart, the Bible calls that idolatry. And so idolatry isn't just bowing down to statues. I think that can be the case in maybe some other cultures. I think in our culture, it's a lot more subtle. Idolatry is a lot more subtle. I think it's chasing after material comforts or financial security or sensual pleasures or reputation or power or control. Idolatry is also not unique to our own culture. I think idolatry has been a great snare since the fall. And in the 2 Kings passage, it says, so they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. And this was a state that I've lived in before for a long time, where it's this disconnect between the people we are on Sunday when we come to church and the way that we live the rest of the week. We profess to love God, but if we're honest with ourselves, we actually love false idols. And it's a condition that I praise God for, that in his mercy, he's committed to changing in us. I do want to do a quick side note, too, about idolatry. This doesn't mean that we can't love anything else or that we shouldn't love anything else. I think it's very important to love our families and to love our friends and our church. I'm all in favor of screaming lyrics at a concert until you lose your voice. I'm all in favor of getting wrapped up into a good TV show or book or video game, if you're like me and you've never grown up. I think those are good things. I think God created good things to be enjoyed because he's a good God. But idolatry is when we seek and love these lesser joys more than we seek and love God. And because these temporary lesser joys will never lead to lasting joy. I had another pastor who had a cool image for it. He'd always put like a stool in the middle, and he says, in our hearts, there's a throne. This is the throne of our heart, and there's only room for one person to sit down on it. And I think a lot of times, for me, I'm the one that likes to be in control. I like to be the one that decides what I'm going to do, where I'm going to spend my money, and I'm the one calling the shots, because I like to be in control. But I think this is what God would call idolatry. So I think for us, it's surrendering that and saying, in daily getting off the throne and saying, God, no, this is your seat. I want you to be the one who's leading my family. I want you to be the one who's leading my heart and my life. And it takes intentional and daily effort to step out of that chair and give it, or that throne, and give it back to God. Because I think each of us has a battle raging in us over what we love most, whether it's God or something else. And I think we need to be willing to ask ourselves who or what sits on the throne of our heart. Oh, whoop, there we go. I was reading through a book that Pastor Will recommended for me as I was preparing for this, and he said he was visiting a bunch of different churches, and he saw that in American churches especially, there's no desire to confront sin. The quote was, the avoidance of divine confrontation is a hallmark of American worship. I don't think this is the case for a healthy church. I think what we saw in that passage was that Jesus isn't afraid to bring sin and idols into the light so that we can address and evaluate and respond. I will say it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for us to sit and to kind of think and address our sin and idols in our lives. But from my own personal experience, I found it to be an essential part of actually experiencing that joy that I talked about, that we need to deal with these idols. So I have some questions up here. I'm going to give us maybe 1 minute, a minute and a half to just kind of be thinking about these questions and to be praying about these questions to yourself, and ask if there's any idols in our lives. So I'm going to just give you guys about a minute or so. And for those that maybe can't read yet, one of the questions on here is, what makes me angry when I don't get it? So to be thinking about that. if God is putting something on your heart right now where you're starting to wonder if maybe this is an idol, just my own pro tip as someone that struggles with idols a lot, you have to tell somebody about it. I've tried to deal with my own idols of pornography on my own because I didn't want anybody else to know. I thought I could deal with it on my own, and it never worked for me. So I'd encourage you guys to find someone that you trust to say, hey, man, God put this on my heart. I think I have this idol. Would you help? I think there's a community aspect that we need to really address these. So I'd encourage you guys to do that. Can you pause that? Yeah, thank you. You're on it. Nice. So the next core value is genuine worship, that it engages our heart. And this is the spirit side of spirit and truth, of the combination. The song that I really like, it's called Jesus Paid It All. You can see the lines to the bridge up there. It's a very powerful and God-centered lyrics, but I've heard myself sing it, and I've also heard other people sing it when I lead worship, something along the lines of, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. And you can see that these are God-centered lyrics, but when you sing them with no heart engagement at all, there is no genuine worship that's happening right there. So I have a clip of this song, and I'm going to, maybe you could hit the next button. So what I want you guys to be looking for is if you see heart engagement, is it, as they're leading worship, as the people are responding to worship, does it look like it's just head knowledge for them, or is it something that's actually transformed their heart? I love when a band can do a slow build like that too. Oh, it just stirs my heart. And then she looks ridiculous, which just makes me so happy. And then it'll show the drummer here, and you'll see him screaming the lyrics. As someone who has been raised from the dead, I can tell you that the male and female lead singers have been raised, and the drummer for sure has been raised. And so this is what it looks like when you have God-centered lyrics partnering with heart engagement. So when God-centered lyrics meet heart engagement, you'll find genuine worship. And one of the things you might have noticed from that is people on stage or in the audience raising their hands. I thought there might be some people that maybe haven't been taught. Why do people raise their hands? What does that represent? So I wanted to talk about that real briefly. For me, there's two main postures that I like to use when worshiping through song. The first one is what I call the surrender posture, where you just kind of have your hands out like this. It represents that you are surrendering control. That you're letting go, and that God's the one who's driving and in control. So some of the song examples that I might use a surrender posture for is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So to sing that, God, you, please take my life, you're asking, but you're, by using a surrender posture like this, you're showing that your heart is agreeing with that. You're saying, not only do I want you to take my life, I'm willingly giving it up. There's a song, Blessed Be Your Name, has a bridge like, you give and take away. When you lift your hands up like this, it represents that, God, I'm freely giving this up to you. I want you to have it. And it adds a new element to worshiping through song that, for me, draws my heart closer to God. The other posture is the hallelujah posture. I don't know what else to call it. That's where you kind of have your hands up. You can do two hands up. And so for me, that hand outstretched represents that you want to give glory and honor to the King of Kings who deserves our praise. And you're saying, you're the one who deserves all my praise. You can also point. I've seen people point, which is basically saying, I want you on the throne of my heart. I want you to be the center of my life and not myself. And so examples of that were the song that we just saw. Another one of my favorites is Graves into Gardens, There's Nothing Better Than You. And it's hard for me to sing those lyrics without raising my hands to proclaim that. I do want to give a couple of keep in mind things. The first one is you don't win bonus points with God when you do this. Nothing you do here on church or anything will make God love you more. Like, he has already proven that love. So there, that shouldn't be a part of it. So remember that worship is about who sits on the throne of our heart and not what other people think. I will say there is a wrong way to do it. If you're trying to raise your hands or do the surrender posture because you want other people to think you're really spiritual and impress other people with how spiritual you are, that is not genuine worship, and do not do that. I think God takes that very seriously. There is, and I'd also say there is no right way. So for me personally, I usually just raise my hands when there's a powerful chorus or bridge that comes in the song that really stirs my heart. It might be because I'm not strong enough to keep my hands raised for an entire song, but if you can, knock yourself out. I think that's great. I will say it feels weird or uncomfortable if you've never tried it before. You're going to feel weird. You're going to think you look silly, but I encourage you guys to try it. I think that when God-centered lyrics and an engaged heart are combined with a physical outward expression, for me, it helps put God at the center and draw my heart to his. So the third, we talked about spirit, we talked about truth, and this I'm going to do briefly, is when you combine spirit and truth, I think it fulfills our purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has the question, what is the chief end of man? And which basically means, like, why are we here? What is the purpose for us existing and being created? And it says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper puts this similarly, glorify God by enjoying him forever. There's a joy aspect to that, and this is what we were created for, and when we engage in it, I think that's what unlocks that joy that Christ offers us. So what? Kind of what do we do with this? I have one single application. I'm hoping that less is more for this. And it may seem kind of odd at first what I'm asking you guys to do, but I hope that you would bear with me and consider adding this rhythm into your guys' life. What I love about this rhythm is that no matter where you are spiritually, whether you've been a devoted follower of Christ for decades upon decades, or whether you're here as a skeptic and you're like, I don't even know if I believe this God stuff, I think God can use this simple practice to potentially change hearts and transform our church. I also think whether you're single or married, kids or no kids, God can use this. So here's the ask, is on your way to church, pray expectantly that you would have an encounter with God. Pray expectantly that God would reveal himself in a powerful way at church. I stole this idea from the same book that Pastor Will gave me, and he said he saw churches encouraging them, and he kind of thought this was a gimmick, but he later concluded this is actually kind of an important piece to the puzzle of an effective church. If you're anything like me and my family, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of busyness. There's good things that are going on. There's bad things that are going on. It's easy to walk into church thinking about chores waiting for us, lunch plans, our own stresses or worries or pain. And we come in through these doors with that being on the center. And what this practice does for me is it puts God in the center instead of my own pain, my own worries or stresses. What I love about this is it's really easy. It maybe takes a minute while you're driving. It's not a huge ask. So for me, I've been doing it as I'm approaching the Cohasset exit. I'll just say, hey, let me just pray for us. And it looks something along the lines of like this. I'll pray, God, what a gift it is to worship you at Firm Family Church. God, would you prepare my heart and the heart of my family to worship you this morning? Would you reveal yourself in a true and powerful way? Would you open my eyes to what you want me to experience? Help me to take the focus off myself and put you on the center. And God, would you move in a big way this morning for your glory and for my good? Amen. And that's it. What I will say, a quick call out for us men who have wives and kids. This is a great practical way to take more of a spiritual leadership role in our family. So I would encourage you guys to be the one that leads that in the car or whenever you're going to church. And so for me, it just helps switch from being self-centered, which is what my default is, to really being God-centered. And the next part is kind of key too, is as you walk through these doors in the morning, expect that God has something special for you. Expect that God's going to show up today and that he has something that he wants you to walk away with. I think for me, this has led to more anticipation and excitement because I walk through these doors on Sunday now being like, man, God, I can't wait to see what you have for me today. And I think the inverse is true also. I think if you walk through these doors or if you're going through your life and you don't expect God to encounter you, I think your worship experience will be dry and tepid. I've been doing this for the past 1 to 2 months, and it's changed my excitement about church. There's been things that God has revealed to me in this church building and through messages that have since gone on to transform other parts of my life, including my prayer life. So I'd encourage you guys to give it a shot. So kind of my hope is that as I close, that our perspective on worship aligns with what God says in his word, that we are worshipers in spirit, which is that heart engagement, and in truth, and that's that God-centeredness, and that through the combination of that, we would experience a joy, the only lasting joy that transcends any circumstance that we may be in. I hope that you guys give this application a try. I think it has potential to transform the church if we as a body walk in expecting that God's going to show up in a big way, and I think God is excited to show up in a big way and answer those prayers. So let me pray for us. God, what a gift it is. God, I thank you for how you pursue us and you initiate us. And even when we least deserve it, God, that it's not about what we've done or what we are currently doing. It's about the fact that the gospel is true, that you made a way for us even when we were dead. So God, I pray that if there were idols that you brought to our heart this morning, that you would help us to confess those to other people and to really deal with them. God, I pray you would help us as a church to be a church that walks through those doors expecting that you are going to show up in a big way, expecting that you have something personal for us that morning. That's in Jesus' name. Amen.